You know, one of the worst things about taking the Bible and being committed to just sort of preaching through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is you end up coming up to these passages of Scripture that you really don't want to preach on, don't want to deal with, and just want to sort of ignore, but you can't because that's the program that we're on. Well, this next little section of Scripture is exactly that kind of a passage for me. Not really one that I wanted to deal with because there's some very difficult decisions that this passage calls us to make. Some hard things in life that we have to wrestle with and figure out, what do I really believe that God's Word teaches me about this situation? And this passage is one of those for me, as it talks about how it is that we interact with those in authority over us. Governments, leaders, all this sort of thing. But there's nothing else to do but to dive in for it. So let's go ahead and read the first four verses of this. We'll deal with all seven verses, but we'll just do the first four. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, you can just imagine the abuses that flow from this passage of Scripture. And if you think just for a few minutes what we're going to do, you can see that there's some pretty tough decisions that we need to make as Christians about how to live this out in our life. This passage is really all about God's order applied to life. And if we're going to try and glean anything from it, I think there's several things we need to do. Number one, absolutely critical, very, very important, is we have to remember the context of God's word here as Paul writes them out for us. And I think there's two or three things in the context of these instructions that we need to bear in mind as we look at everything that Paul says and try to figure out how it is that we live this out today. So let me just lay out three things, three lenses to look at this passage through. Number one, we need to remember that Paul has just finished writing about enemies, evil, and revenge. You know, one of the bad things about having the Bible broken up into chapters and verses is we come to big numbers like the big number 13, and we think, oh, a new chapter, Paul's on a completely different topic now, and now I can change gear. But what we need to do, first of all, is remember how Paul ended chapter 12. And remember what we looked at last week? We saw all sorts of very, very radical instruction, things like, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but do what is right. Pray for your enemies. Don't take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. All of these different things. Don't overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's all of this very difficult instruction that we examined last week. But here's what Paul does next. He said, but I don't want you to think that the king of the universe is oblivious to the evil that is done. I don't want you to think that God just sees this stuff and just lets stuff slide. God is very, very concerned for the evil and wrongdoing that is pressed upon people around the globe and in your life and in my life and other places in the world, which is so much more severe. It makes all trials and tribulations look puny. He's very concerned about this, and really what's going on here, in one sense, we could look at chapter 12, verse 17, all the way to chapter 13, verse 5, as God speaking against personal vigilantism. He's talking against doing what I would oftentimes tempted to do, you know, when somebody does you dirt, okay, let me explain to you how things are going to be because of that. And Paul is, in many ways, writing against that. So that's the first piece of context we've got to remember is the context of this chapter, where he's saying, no, pay your enemies back with good, but don't think that God doesn't notice. Take some comfort in that, because God will deal with things. Second thing that we need to remember in this passage is that Paul was not writing in the context of a democracy. He was writing in the context where emperor was supreme. It would not even have occurred to Paul or his readers that they could exercise political power in a Roman city. I mean, that just, it's not even on the radar that they'd have anything to say. He's writing into a context where the best that you could hope for is to sort of live this quiet and peaceful life under Pax Romana and hope that the Rome gives you a few freedoms like they did with the Jewish people, of which the Christians were now a subset, to give them freedom of religion. It wouldn't have occurred to Paul that he could do anything to change the political system other than armed insurrection and assassination and those things. Hi. It wouldn't even have occurred to Paul that kind of a difference could be made. They just had to sort of figure out how can we live in this regime to the best of our ability as the Spirit gives us strength. He wouldn't have been thinking about how it's a democracy and we can vote the people out. Third context. Nero was the emperor. Nero was a bad guy. He got increasingly worse as time went on, but throughout his entire regime, it was absolutely corrupt. And just a few years after these Roman Christians would receive this letter, things were going to get really, really ugly. For example, Nero's the guy, you know, we have the picture of Nero. He's the guy when Rome burned, you know, he's, you know, playing the violin. You've seen the cartoons where that all happened. And listen to what a contemporary historian by the name of Tacitus said about how Nero responded. Because you see, what happened was word got out that, in actual fact, Nero had actually set the fires. Tacitus is one of the guys that accused him. But listen to what happened. Listen to this. This is obviously a translation, but of this contemporary historian, this was going to happen like 4 or 5 years after the Roman Christians received this letter to them, telling them to submit to authorities. To get rid of the report that Nero set the fire, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. We were hated for our abominations by the general population. Therefore, those who were first seized and admitted their faith, and then, using that information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of human race. That's what Christians were killed for in the time of Nero, is the accusation was, these people are haters of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses and set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Now understand, this is the governing authority that was in power as Paul writes this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, subject yourselves to the governing authority. And a few years later, this is what the governing authority does. So as we go through these verses, we really, really need to keep these three points of context in mind. It's in the context of individual Christians not repaying evil for evil, but God saying, I will notice these things. It's in the context not of a liberal democracy where they could change, vote the bums out. It had to have been armed insurrection if they were going to change something. And it was also under a ruler who was absolutely brutal and went nuts. Now, with those lenses in place, let's see if we can sort of weave our way through this passage and try to figure out what in the world it might have to do and to say to us today, right here in Grand Prairie, Alberta. Well, I think there are some general truths that we can learn from this passage having to do with God establishing authority. First thing, it seems to me, is that we need to realize that God establishes authority and uses government to maintain order and right. That's God's plan. When he created the universe, he put laws in place and a system to work. And one of the systems he put into work were governments, not anarchy. Now, I want you to be careful here and notice that what's put in place is the process and the concept of authority, not necessarily the exact way that authority is worked out. There's all kinds of authority structures that we see in the world, everything from kings and queens to democracies to rulers and all these different things. And so communism, you name it. But the issue, first of all, is that God says, I've put in place authority to maintain order because people cannot survive without order. And this authority that I put in place, Christians are to respect and participate in. Now, we're very blessed. We are very blessed because the particular authority that God has put in place in our society is a liberal democracy, so that we get a say. But here, just think about this as an implication. As a Christian, we are to participate in this liberal democracy. And so it seems to me, you might argue with me later on after the when we get to our question time, but it seems to me it's not just a civic duty for us to vote. It's a Christian duty for us to vote. It's how we relate to this authority that God has put in place to research and to think through and to pray through and to search God's word, all of these issues, and to vote accordingly. And it's a Christian response to living under the authority that God has placed us in. Now, having said that, I have to confess for the first time in my life, I didn't vote in the last provincial election. Couldn't decide what to do, but Duff already rebuked me for that, so you don't have to. But I think it's part of what we do. It's part of living under this authority that God has established. Second, is that government is responsible to punish wrongdoing. It's the government's role to squish chaos. It's the government's role to punish wrongdoing. That's this little phrase, for the government does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword's a symbol of authority. But it also is a symbol of executing judgment on the basis of that authority. This is a problem verse for me right in this very day. And here's why. All my life growing up, I've always believed in capital punishment. I thought capital punishment was a good thing. You kill somebody, you die. You make crystal meth, you get somebody hooked on crystal meth, you've given them a death sentence, you should get one too. That's kind of how I raised. Now, my dad, who's, 21 years ahead of me, somewhere in his 40s or whatever, he switched. He didn't believe it anymore. I always thought he was a pansy. And part of it, I would stand on this verse, and when I would argue with people, I'd say, hey, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. We have to do this, sword off with his head, right? But you know what? Here's what happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you saw it, but I was watching TV, and the movie The Last Dance was on TV. Anyone see that? What's funny? Anyway, I'm watching this show. And see, this is the problem. This is the power of art. Anyway, I'm watching this movie. And it's about this woman who grew up very rough, abused, the whole deal, left home. No, her father left long before. Mother was like a hooker type of a person. And, she grew up very rough. At 14, the mum died. This 14-year-old girl is looking after her little brother, grows up, gets into crime, gets into drugs way earlier, all these different things. And when she's on, she's stoned, and they're doing these series of robberies. And in the midst of this robbery, she brutally bludgeons to death two people. Okay? And so she's on death row. Okay? You're on death row. And then the movie is about this young guy who's a ne'er-do-well lawyer. He worked for his dad, and they've come to him bankrupt, blah, blah, blah. Gets this job to review capital cases, okay? So he's reviewing this capital case. First of all, meets this woman. This woman has changed. And, shows the humanity of this woman. Anyway, the movie goes on. Now, let me ruin the movie for you. Get to the end of the movie, And, he's fighting to keep her life, to be commuted to life imprisonment because she's different, she's changed, they suppressed evidence, all this stuff and makes the drama on that. Anyway, end of the movie, they've got her strapped to the table, they're about to put the drugs in, bing, phone call from the governor, she gets off the table, they're happy, it looks like it's going to be good. Governor is very pro-capital, orders this big court thing to happen overnight, 4 Supreme Court judges or whatever they are. They come back, no, kill her. So then they put her back on the table, right, and she dies. And the guy's watching her there. She asks him if she'll watch and stuff. And as I'm watching this movie, I thought to myself, I don't believe in this anymore. And then I thought, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. So do I not believe it because of Jesus and his teaching and compassion and love your enemies and those things? Or do I not believe it because art is so much more powerful than reason that it escapes the mind? See, these are the kind of questions that as Christians we are responsible to think through. What does it mean for the government to not bear the sword for nothing? What does that mean? And what does it mean, not just on the individual level, but what does it mean on a global level? Because you see, Paul stood in a very great tradition of the Jews, which understood that God uses governments to punish other governments when they go wrong. The Jews understood very well that God used nations like Assyria and Babylon to come in and to bring judgment to Israel when Israel went off the rails. Is that what it means? Should we be doing that today? How does that work? The third thing we need to understand about God establishing authority is that this authority is limited. There are limitations to the authority. And the way in which it says this, God has put the authorities in place. And what Paul means by that is they will answer to God. These governments, these authorities, these Caesars, these whatever, the structures that are put in place there, the police, the town council, whatever it is, they will answer to God. Because God put them into place and God counts them as accountable. So there's more questions when it comes to, I think, global levels and what this means for God to have authority and use other nations to correct other nations. I mean, it's kind of easy for us, we can vote. And it's slack, and our problems, don't even come on the radar. Let's face it, in a historical and global perspective. But if you're a Christian in Zimbabwe, how do you respond to Mugabe? And if you're a Christian in the Sudan, how do you respond and interact with the leadership in Khartoum? And how do we as Christians in a liberal democracy that influences a government influence the government to interact with Khartoum and Mugabe? How is it that we can bring about change? How is it that we can bring about revolution? How is it that we can ensure that government does that which is right? If you think about this stuff, I think it's really a tough passage of scripture. I mean, here's some things that it seem relatively clear. The first thing that Paul is trying to do as he writes to these Christians in Rome is he does not want Christians gaining the reputation of crazed dissidents bringing about chaos in society, where the nation would be torn apart by civil war and ruination and more people die and all of these things. And he's sort of saying, the church is a revolutionary community. We are to be a revolutionary community. But if the Christians hold up the revolution that was the only thing that would work in Rome at the day, which was to pick up the sword, Paul is concerned that the gospel would be missed. That somehow in the bloodbath that would follow, the message of the gospel, of reconciliation, and loving one's enemies, and believing that God is an authority, would somehow be diminished and missed. That's his major concern, is the gospel, and frankly, the survival of the church in Rome. And so what does he say? Well, I think he says, as far as it's possible, submit. As far as it is possible, obey the laws of the land. As far as it's possible. But in your life, place God above all and refuse cooperation with evil. Because we see that there are times when Paul stands against the evil, right? When things are wrong, when things are messed up. Remember the book of Acts, he gets thrown in jail. Remember this whole thing? Then the magistrates, they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen. So they're shaking in their boots. They go and they try and sneak Paul out. Remember this story? They try and sneak him out. And Paul says, not a chance. You're not sneaking me out. I'm holding you to account. You did what was wrong. You abused your authority. You will make a big deal of this and escort me out with glory. Now, that was a risky business for Paul. But we stand in opposition to wrong and to evil. But we need to understand that the chances are we'll pay a price for that. As you know, I'm kind of the warmonger guy and, you know, fight the war and all those kind of things. But I've been challenged by the thinking through secondary people. I haven't read any of his stuff, to my shame, sorry, but I haven't. By John Howard Yoder. You want to kind of get the opposite to what my natural stance would be, we pick up the sword, kill the bum. John Howard Yoder was a Mennonite. He died just before 1980. His big work is called The Politics of Jesus. John Howard Yoder is a radical pacifist. And his whole deal is, no, we must stand against any evil that the government does. Any evil that the government does. But as we stand and do that, we must be ready to take the shot. That's the politics of Jesus. Well, you need to wrestle with that. I need to wrestle with that. We need to figure this out. What does that mean? What does that mean? How is it that we would stand against evil and yet be willing to pay a price? And I think lastly, when we think about Paul's concern being for the gospel, that the way in which we instill revolution is by changing hearts by the love of Jesus. Somehow, some way, that in the midst of everything, the gospel must be lifted up as supreme over these other concerns. Well, back into the text. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You see, Paul understands that he has to give reason for submitting. Because here's what's going to happen next. What's going to happen in just a few years. As we've read, is Nero's going to round up the Christians. And then he's going to nail you to a cross and put pitch on you. But then he's going to take your children in his backyard, which he turned into a circus, and he's going to dress them up in deer skins and sheep skins. They were big on sheep because the people said the shepherd and the lambs. And he's going to take your little children and he's going to put them out there as you're hanging on the cross, and then he's going to let his hunting dogs tear them apart. And that's going to be the last thing you see before he puts a torch to you and burns you alive. So he understands this. I better give you some reason as to why, as a Christian, this is going to happen, and how you're going to respond, and how I can possibly say, submit to these authorities. He says the first reason for submit is because of conscience. It's because God has put authorities in place, and he is the God and author of order. And he puts these things in place, and he will hold them accountable. In some way, sometime, they will be held accountable. And he says the second reason that you need to submit is because they do not bear the sword for nothing. And you need to understand that though you'll go through this difficult time, and though whatever percentage of Christians will die, you will not all be slaughtered. And civil war will not erupt in the place, and you will not be scapegoated, and you will not diminish the message of the gospel. And then he gives examples of submission. It's quite interesting because the first thing he talks about are taxes. And James Dunn says, what's interesting about this, he says, is this is not just on the downhill slide now. This is not just some thing of a little illustration. Dunn argues that, no, this is actually the climax of the passage because the most difficult thing for us to do is to pay taxes. We know, right? Just did it. Kind of ticks us off. But in a very, very practical way, Paul says, you know, you've got to pay taxes to whom you owe pay taxes. Pay revenue to your revenue. That's import duty is what revenue was. No sneaking stuff through customs that you buy in the States on the sly. No, we didn't buy anything. You know what's interesting and why this is important? Let me tell you why this is important. Shoot, I forgot to look up the dude's name in the break. I think it was the guy by the name of Pliny. And I think it was him. He writes back to Rome. This is a few years later. He writes back to Rome. You see, what was happening is, if you lived in Rome, you had to pay a temple tax. Even if you went to the temple, not you had to pay the temple tax. And of course, Jews and Christians refused to do this because that would be worshiping a false god, right? So Pliny writes back to the emperor and he says, Emperor, the Christians should not have to pay this temple tax. And here's why. Because they are so honest, they completely pay all of their full taxes, that they pay more than everybody else. And in the place where the towns where Christians are, the tax revenues are so much higher, they don't need to pay the tax revenues because we're so honest, they're so further ahead. That was Pliny's witness to the emperor. You see, it has to do with our integrity. It has to do with whether or not Jesus really makes a difference in our life or not. But more importantly than that, he says, for those who deserve honor, show honor. You know, a friend of mine a few years ago, do you remember when Calgary had their first gay parade thing? I can't remember what year it was now. I think the guy's name was Dewar was the man there. Anyhow, so if you remember, it was all over the news and very controversial and the whole deal, right? And in the midst of that, the Calgary Evangelical Ministerial Association made an appointment to see the mayor. And they came to see the mayor, and the guy that was telling me was there, and he said, you know, you could see on his face he was ready for battle. I mean, these are the heavy boys. He said, and so we just said, can we pray for you? And they laid hands on him and prayed for him. And they asked God to give him wisdom and to care for him and for the city and all those prayers that you can imagine are in that vein. And he said, when they were done praying, the guy's countenance was one of shock and blessedness. Because they gave honor to those who deserve honor, even if they disagreed. It's quite a challenge to us. So to me, there's more questions that come to my brain in this passage than there are answers. And that's why you have life groups, so you can look at this passage and hammer it through and pray it through and figure it all out, because we can't do everything here. But to me, it seems that there's four or five things that we can sort of take home and put in the bank. There's questions of how do you handle unjust governments, capital punishments, the possibility of just war. Like, is there such a thing as a just war when there's an oppressive nation? All these things grow out of this passage. But here's some things that I think we can sort of hold on to. Number one, God establishes order and authority because it's necessary for human cohabitation. Anarchy just doesn't work. There has to be some authority. There has to be some leadership. Number two, as far as is possible, Christians are to live in submission to that authority, however that looks in the various societies. Number three, there are times when we must draw lines at government authority. And at such times, we must stand in the face of authority and say no, recognizing and expecting a consequence that may well be difficult for us. Number four, the gospel is more important than personal projects and comfort and even life. That was the underlying concern of Paul's. that the gospel get not be lost in the midst of an erupting chaos that would occur if rebellion became wild. Number five, God will hold rulers accountable. He put them there, he can take them out. Number six, pay our taxes and obey the law, even when there are problems and corruption and everything else at the top. Number seven, give due honor to those in authority over us. Pray for them, bless them, love them. For this is the way of Christ. So, any questions? Discussion? It's 10 after. But you okay?